First Kings 18 then, shall we turn to the Word of God and we continue our studies in the life of Elijah. First Kings 18, and I want to focus your attention upon the words in verse 38, but we shall be looking at the words surrounding those words, so you'd be happy, I think, if you have a Bible open before you that you can follow the exposition of God's Word. Verse 38 of 1 Kings 18, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Must have seemed as if all Israel had gathered together on that Mount Carmel that day for the showdown. Thousands upon thousands had come, north, south, east and west, probably traveling overnight, some of them perhaps several nights, and it would appear they'd camped out on this last night before this great day, because Elijah got started very early in the morning. 850 false prophets were there, probably very arrogant and perhaps a little nervous also, wondering what was going to happen. They'd have been even more nervous if they'd known what was going to happen. There were 450 prophets of Baal, and there was King Ahab. We're not told the queen was there. And early in the morning, Elijah asked them this question: how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, as you've always been taught, and as you've said you believed, then why don't you worship him, follow him, give your whole lives to him, be done with this Baalism? But if you really are convinced that Jezebel's God is God, if Baal be God, then follow him. Make up your mind. Come off the fence. And they answered him not a word. So he proposed a demonstration of power, a contest almost, you could say. Let there be two altars then, one to each God, my God and their God, the Lord and Baal. Let there be two bulls, two sacrifices, two prayers offered. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And the people said, that sounds very reasonable, let's do that. So they did. And Elijah argued, I'm not sure of the strength of his reasoning, but he argued with that because there were more of the prophets of Baal, they should go first. I think that he was rather anxious to bring the point home to the people by showing first the impotence of Baal, then the power of the Lord. So they prepared their altar and their sacrifice, and then they began to cry, as we read, unto Baal to send down the fire. They danced in a frenzy around the altar, but nothing happened. Nobody was listening. We know there was nobody there to listen. Elijah taunted them. Shout louder, he said. Brings out his humanity, doesn't it? Maybe your God is deep in thought. Perhaps he's busy. God's Baals are often very busy, aren't they? Perhaps he's away on a trip. Shout louder. Or maybe he's sleeping. So they did shout louder, and they cut themselves with knives and made their blood flow. And it says, as was their custom. What kind of a God is it who demands that kind of worship, I ask? But nothing happened until by the afternoon they fell exhausted on the sacrifice, and it was not aflame. And then as the people with hushed silence drew near at Elijah's invitation, he painstakingly repaired the altar of the Lord, and then he soaked the sacrifice. And then he quietly and simply prayed. And then we read in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Now why fire? Why doesn't he ask first for rain? Because it was rain that they needed. And what is its message for us? And that, we, of course, will be our concentration. Well, rain was going to come, and he was going to ask for rain. But fire is a dramatic demonstration in the Bible of God's presence. Sometimes his presence in wrath, sometimes in grace. Sometimes people have been swallowed up in fire. Sometimes sacrifices before and after this were gathered up in God's fire to show his grace in accepting the sacrifice. But particularly it signifies his presence in power. You remember, of course, when Moses turned aside to see the bush that wasn't burned. He learned that God was there, and it was his presence that caused the flame. The message came from the Lord to Moses. But when we turn to the New Testament, we read that John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when the day of Pentecost came, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, we read that they were all with one accord in one place, having a prayer meeting, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord Jesus had said, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit was given to them. And suddenly they heard the sound of like a rushing mighty wind, and then fire came down, and divided into cloven tongues of fire, resting upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord had come. God was with them, and with them in power. The tongues of fire were to show that their tongues were going to be set on fire with messages for the world that Jesus died and reigns and is coming again, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is the message for us? Well, don't we long for a demonstration of God's presence and power amongst us, and assurance that he is unquestionably and without doubt here to bless us and to use us and to empower us? Don't we sometimes pray, I know I do, in these words, oh Lord, that the fire may fall. We thank you for every evidence that we have. We thank you for every token of your presence and blessing, but oh, that the fire may fall. What do we mean? Well, we mean that we want the power of Pentecost. We want to know that holy boldness. We want to see those thousands converted even in a day. We want revival. Our fathers have told us of days of refreshing, days of power, days, if you like, when the fire has fallen. And we want to see that again. We want to see it in our church, and we want to see it in our lives. We want to be able to say that when we come together, we've met with the Lord, we've had an encounter with God, and there's no question about it. We want, when the unconverted come into our midst, as Paul said to the Corinthians, it should be, if the Lord is amongst you, that every heart will be laid bare, and the unsaved will have to say, God is really among you, and saying that, fall down and worship him. Now, is there anything that we could do? Is there anything that we can do to call down this power and this presence and this demonstration of his love for us? Well, it is sovereignly given of God, that's for true. When and how he will come and in what ways is for him to decide. But there are things that we can do. Didn't Elijah make careful preparations for the fire to fall? Can we learn anything from what he did for what we might be doing? I think we can. Let's go through it together. Verse 30, first of all. Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and what did he do? He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Well, now someone says, there's nothing there for us because we don't have altars now. We're done with that. I mean, we don't offer blood sacrifices through a priesthood on the altar. Oh, well, that's true, but we do have the altar. When we turn to the New Testament, what do we read in 1 Peter? We read this, that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, all of us, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right, then what are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, here's one. It's at the beginning of our order of service sheet this morning. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. In other words, worship. is what we are to do. That's what we are. That's what we come together for. That is our first calling, to be a worshipping and praising community. We should take it very seriously. We should do it very carefully. And we should enter into it with a whole heart. Now, this is very important. I think that in some places, I'm not saying here, but among some communities today, the altar of the Lord lies in ruins. It needs to be rebuilt. The altar of the priority of worship and the seriousness of it and the joy of it. Because we're living in a very man-centered age. And we're living in a very self-centered culture. Self this, self that, self the other. We're always examining ourselves. We're always saying, how can I improve for myself? What will this benefit me? And we even begin to think of the church like that, that it is a meet my needs organization. The supermarket's there to meet my physical needs, and the doctor's there to meet my sickness needs and health needs, and the school to meet my educational needs, and the college. What is the church there for? It's to meet my needs. But the church isn't primarily here to do that. I'm sorry if that shocks you and ruins your whole Christianity, but the church is here that we might be a community to worship God and to look away from ourselves and to fall before God and say, thou and thou alone art worthy of my heart. Of course, in doing that, we shall find that God does minister to us. And he is a gracious God and a loving Father, and he does come and meet our needs. But that isn't, we don't come for that first and foremost. You see, we don't come primarily to church for what we're going to get. We come for what we're going to give. The praise and the worship and the adoration of our hearts unto our Savior and unto our God. I think that altar needs to be just checked out. And maybe it's been in ruins, and maybe it needs to be rebuilt. And everything we do will flow from that as an act of worship. Our evangelism will then be an act of worship. And our fellowship an act of worship. And our service an act of worship. And our daily work a consecrated offering unto God. Do you see? Godward first. The altar speaks of man's duty and privilege toward God. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And I think God is pleased sometimes to withhold his fire until we get that right and realize that we are to cast ourselves entirely upon him. But now he did something else. Verse 31. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. What's that? Well, he was reminding them of who they were. He's trying to say to them, look, who are you? You're the Israel, don't you know? You're the descendants of Jacob, whose name was given to be Israel, the Prince of God. You're not like other people. You're not like Baal worshippers and those who worship idols. You left all that behind. Or you should have done. Aren't you the people who are the descendants of Israel, who had dealings with God? And who aren't you the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the great promises given to those your fathers were given to you, that you would be a separated and a different people, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through you. You're called out. Didn't I call you, the Lord says, out of Egypt? Didn't I call you by grace, not because you were better than other people, but because I loved you? By sovereign mercy, I separated you out, and I drew you to myself, and I gave you my laws. And I entered into covenant with you. You're my covenant people. And you're not to be like other people. Come out and be separate. He's reminding them, you're Israel. You're not Baal's people. You're the Lord's people. Well, now, who are the Lord's people now? Just the Jewish people? No, Jew and Gentile who put their faith in Jesus Christ. are God's people and the children of Abraham. Listen to Peter again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. Here it is again, you see. Why has he called us out? Why has he brought us together? Why are we his people? For what reason? That we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once, says Peter, remember, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. And we need reminding of that in these days of compromise when we're tempted to face both ways. One way on Sunday and a different way on Monday. Sometimes I think Christian people, we've got so that we think we'll win the world by being as like the world as we possibly can be. We don't want them to be put off by anything that we say or do. We're always thinking about that. We want to go with them and show them, look, I'm just like you. I do the same things you do. I say the same things you do. I laugh at the same jokes. I'm very ordinary. We don't want you to think that we're a peculiar people. But the Bible says we are a peculiar people. Meaning by that a different people, a separated people. We've been called by grace to be salt and light in the world. Come out and be separate, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. And the world has never been attracted to the church when the church has been like it. But when the church is different, God's people in the world, but when the world is in the church and takes over it, then there's nothing to say. We need reminding of it, I do believe. We have to get this right. Have you ever heard anyone say, I worked in a certain place and this is how I was converted. Somebody came to work alongside me and I knew she was different. And after a while, I began to ask her, why are you different? What makes you tick? I want what you have. And eventually she told me, it's not what I have, it's who I have. I found the Lord, and the Lord has found me, and I belong to Jesus. And I live my life, God helping me to serve him. That's what will attract the world in the end. You're a different people. You're God's people. You're Israel. And he took 12 stones. Did you pick that up as we read it together? 12 stones. Why 12? Well, there were 12 tribes. Oh yes, but it's significant because the people he was talking to were only from 10 tribes. You see? The nation was divided. When all this took place, there was a divided nation. 2 tribes lived in the south, Judah and Benjamin, with their capital Jerusalem, and the 10 had separated themselves off and were in rebellion against the south, and had formed their own nation. They called themselves Israel. They took the historic name just for themselves, like some people do. We're the only Christians. The true Christian church of Jesus Christ, as if no one else is. And they'd taken the word Israel for themselves and said, we're Israel in the north here. We have our own capital, Samaria. And we have our own priests and we have our own altars and all the rest of it. And so Elijah took 12 stones. The people of God is one. And God has not abandoned the people in the south or the people in the north for all their idolatry and apostasy. He's calling them back to be one. And didn't our Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to heaven, pray, oh Lord, that the church might be one. Oh Father, that they might be one, as you and I are one. That's why I've always had a horror of sectarianism in the Christian church. We're the only ones. Or even denominationalism. Now we have to have our denominations, perhaps, maybe in a sense they're a necessary evil, like regiments in an army, perhaps we have our distinctives, but not denominationalism. We mustn't be divided one from the other within the church. Do you have a grudge against anybody in this church? Are you harboring resentment against another? Is there division? Is there somebody that you wouldn't speak to? Oh, my friends, we can't expect the blessing of God if we go on like that. I'm not aware of anything like that, but it could be. get that put right within 24 hours. How can the blessing of God be poured down upon us if there's anything like that? And then would you notice that he put the pieces on the altar, verse 33. He arranged the wood and he cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. What does that say? Well, it was one sacrifice, of course, but there was each piece all carefully laid on the altar. Isn't that what has to happen with us? We are one church. We're a corporate body. Our Father. We pray together. And yet there's an individualism that can't be denied. Perhaps in a way we're only as strong like a chain, as strong as the weakest link. The Apostle Paul said to those he wrote to in Rome, I urge you to offer each of you your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Each of you. Each of us must reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord. No piece must be missing. One unconsecrated heart could hold back the blessing. I wonder if the fire would have fallen if Elijah had left one piece away. Every piece was there in place. You may say, I'm not important in this church. I'm not on the deacon's board. I'm not a trustee. I'm not a teacher. I'm not important. But what if you're withholding the blessing of God? Me? Withholding the blessing of God? There was a man in Israel called Achan. And the blessing and the victory of the Lord didn't come because of one sinner in the camp. So someone here with an unconsecrated heart, a sinful life, and yet you're a member of this church. Is it possible? Is it possible? I don't know. It could be that the fire will not fall until your piece is in place on the altar. And then, of course, isn't it interesting that he soaked the whole lot, verses 33 to 35. Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering three times until the whole thing was sopping wet and the water licked around the trench. Of course, our modernists and liberals are always debating, where did he get the water from? It was a time of drought. There wasn't any water. Well, there was plenty of water in the sea. I'm not aware that the sea had dried up. There was plenty of water in the sea, and the sea wasn't that far away. Mount Carmel runs right down into the sea. I think what they need to be wondering is, where did the fire come from? Not where did the water come from, where did the fire come from? It's very interesting, of course, that in modern times they have discovered a spring of water in the Mount Carmel range. And it has never been known in recorded history to run dry, however severe the drought. So maybe that's where the water came from. But it came. Why did he do this? Why did he soak the whole thing? Why did he go to all this trouble? Because he didn't want there to be any doubt that the fire had come from God. You see, the prophets of Baal were tricksters. And they had their ways, perhaps, of seeming to be working miracles when really it was just a conjuring trick. He didn't want there to be any question that when the fire fell, it could be explained in no other way but that God had sent it. And that's what we want. We don't want false fire, do we? You see, there are those sometimes, I'm sad to say, even in the Christian church, evangelists and healers and preachers who have resorted to trickery to make it seem as if God has come in power when really it has a human explanation. That doesn't do the church of God any service nor bring honor to the name of Christ. We don't want false fire. Some preachers have thought, like the prophets of Baal, that working themselves up into a frenzy is the way to prove to their congregations that the fire has fallen and that God is present. And they take to shouting and hollering. Now, we do want to preach with emphasis and with feeling. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't want people to go to sleep. And we do have something emphatic to say, so we say it emphatically. But there's a difference between that, as you feel strongly about something as you preach and you speak in a strong way, between a false thing where you've written in your notes, shout here. That's a false fire. We don't want that. Some congregations have imagined that the more noisy, the more frenzied, the more chaotic, the more it must demonstrate that this is supernatural, this is of God. Not necessarily so. It may be false fire. Was the Baalists who worked themselves up into a frenzy. My friends, you know, this might surprise you too. I may be saying a lot of things this morning that may surprise you. I'm always willing to discuss it with you, but listen to me. The Bible says God is a God of order, not chaos. And it may be that if you come into a service where there's quietness and stillness, and where the service has been carefully arranged so that it is an act of worship and of hearing God's word in an orderly way, there may be more of the presence and the power of God than in a frenzy. Be still, says God, and know that I am God. And yet in heaven they did shout. And we are told in other places to cry with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. We've got something to shout about. We've got something to be enthusiastic about. It comes from two Greek words, enthusias, in God. But we don't want false fire. Programs. Programs can be a frenzy of activity. Oh, it's an exciting church. It's full of activity. There are many people. Everyone's doing everything. They're so busy. They're exhausted. Yeah. That's just what happened to the Baalites. That can be false fire. What am I saying? I'm saying I just think you and I need to say, God, we want you amongst us. And we want no doubt about the fact that when you come and as you bless and as you move, it is you. Read sometimes the history of revivals. Oh, it's wonderful to read when God comes down with power. England at the beginning of the 18th century was in a terrible, terrible, terrible mess. Religion was at a very low ebb. Poor people didn't go to church at all. The churches had nothing to say to them. And the aristocracy only went out of formality and social custom. The deists had had a field day of theology. The absentee God. The poor people wallowed in filth and poverty. And disease and sickness and gin. Every sixth house in London was a distillery of gin. 160 offences were punishable by death. And the gallows were set up permanently at Tyburn's Hill and Kennington. And crowds gathered every day to watch the people hung. Women. A woman could be hung for passing counterfeit coinage and she didn't even know the real from the counterfeit. The London mob went on the rampage so frequently, and people didn't know what was to be done. And it seemed like the Christian faith had nothing to say. And God raised up a man called George Whitfield, an Anglican and a preacher, saved his soul at the University of Oxford, sent him out to preach in the fullness of the Holy Ghost and with power. And he discovered that near the place where he was preaching in the west of England, in Bristol, a great city in west of England, there was thousands of coal miners lived on the edge of the city called Kingswood, the Kingswood Colliers. And nobody cared for them. They lived in squalor and poverty. No churches there. If they'd ever dared to go into a city church, they would have been expelled. Undesirables. Sometimes the Kingswood Colliers went on the rampage into the city and pillaged and raped and plundered until their fury and frustration was spent, and then they returned to their holes in the ground. And George Whitfield determined to go and bring the gospel to these men. People said they lived like beasts, but they're not beasts. They're made in the image of God. They have a dignity. They deserve to hear the gospel. And he went on a Saturday afternoon, the coldest day in recorded history, that February. He went out of the city
to Hannah Mount, where some Baptist preachers had preached in the open air, and the colliers, as they came out, were amazed to see an Anglican in his robes and with his wig and his tabs, a cleric preaching, and they 200 of them gathered to hear him. And he announced he would preach the following Wednesday, and when he went there, there were 2,000. And the next week, there were 10,000. And within a month, there were 20,000. And he wrote in his journal, "I knew that the Lord had come to us and was doing a mighty work through the gospel of him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, because I saw as I preached and declared Jesus unto them white rivulets in the coal dust as the tears ran down their faces." And thousands were converted, and he needed help, and he wrote to John Wesley away there in London and said, come and help me. The fire is kindled in the country, and not all the devils from hell shall put it out. And Whitfield and the Wesley brothers and others went north, south, east and west preaching this great gospel. The churches wouldn't own them, but they went into the fields. And God revived his work. You couldn't explain it any other way. Fire came down. And George Whitfield made 13 crossings of the Atlantic and preached up and down the eastern seaboard. He preached to 10,000 in Philadelphia. Ben Franklin counted them, computed them. And he preached in Wilmington. The fire came down. Changed the world. That's what we want. And then Elijah prayed. Is there anything we can do? Yes, we can pray. I'm going to come back to his prayer next week, because Elijah, as we've been reminded, was primarily a man of prayer. But he prayed. Not a long prayer. Not a frenzied prayer. Just 60 words in the NIV. Simple. Asking God to vindicate his message and his prophet, but more than that, to vindicate his own name and show the people that he alone is God. And he went forth to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. Why? Because all the time through history of Israel, the evening sacrifice was pointing to that day of Passover 900 years later, when the Lord Jesus should go to Calvary at the time of the evening sacrifice and die. When God's wrath should be poured out upon his own sinless Son for the salvation of the world. So here, right here in this story, we have the cross. We must never forget the cross. God will bless the people who gather round the cross and exalt the crucified one. And of all the services that ought to be packed out more than anything, it should be the service of Holy Communion, when we remember especially the cross. And he prayed. And God sends revival in answer to prayer. The fire comes down in answer to prayer. Will you pray? Will you pray that God be amongst us? Don't wait for the staff or the deacons board to organize some great times of prayer. We're going to try and do that. But that's not necessary for you to pray. Will you not pray? Will you gather one like-minded person with you and unite your hearts to pray, Lord, that the fire might fall? Don't try and put a guilt trip upon your fellow believers because they don't come. You pray. What if God were to set this people a praying in little groups of 2 and 3 and 4, and only later did we discover it had all been going on? And that's why the fire fell. When the fire fell in the Hebrides in the 1950s, it was discovered later that 2 elderly spinster ladies, both in their 80s, sisters, had been praying for revival. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. We want it corporately, but friends, let me remind you as I close, it's got to start with you and me individually. Is worship my number one priority, and is my whole life an act of worship? Do I need to rebuild the altar of the Lord? Do I need to be reminded as I go from this place and into the world that I'm a child of God, and there should be no division between me and another believer. Shall I put my peace on the altar as Elijah placed the pieces and say, take me, Lord, and use me where you will and how? There will be no false fire. I don't want the counterfeit. I want the real. Let there be no doubt. And then I will pray, and I will hope my fellow believers will pray. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart overflow. There was a great revival in Wales in 1904, and two doctors of divinity from London took a train to Cardiff to see it. Dr. F.B. Mayer and Dr. Campbell Morgan. And when they got off the train at Cardiff, they didn't know where to go, so they approached a policeman. And they said to the policeman, could you tell us, please, where is the revival? And the policeman smiled at them, his face all aglow, and he said, sirs, the revival is here. And he tapped his heart. Yes, that's where it must begin. Revival must begin here and there. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're the God of fire, and you demonstrated this power, and then you gave them such a season of refreshing as the rains came. And we long to know your presence. We're not saying that we are dead, Heavenly Father. We bless you for every token of your presence. We really do. But we long for more. You are the living God. We long to see something that will make it known to ourselves and to the world around that God is alive and is powerful and is the only God, and Jesus Christ is his Son, the only Savior. Oh Lord, we pray, let the fire fall upon this congregation and upon this beloved church. Hear our prayer and touch every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.